välkommen till G-punkten podcast. G som i Gud. Jag heter Monica Albin och detta är en podcast för oss som är på en resa i tro och liv, i andlighet och allt som har med Gud att göra. Vad nu Gud betyder för oss. En öppen atmosfär där inga frågor och funderingar är dumma och där vi tillsammans ska få vidga vyerna. G-punkten betyder att Gud är mittpunkten. I centrum av samtalen och genomsyrar allt och alla. Och därifrån är vägarna öppna att fortsätta framåt och utforska nya vyer. Samtalar de stora frågorna på ett vardagligt sätt hoppas jag att podcasten ska kunna erbjuda. Tack för att du vill vara med på den här resan. Så välkommen på resan mot G-punkten. Välkommen tillbaka till G-punkten podcast. Det här avsnittet är ett samtal med Ulrik Refsager-Dam från Danmark. Ulrik är teolog, författare, entreprenör och inspiratör med mera. Open and relational theology, det är det som han känner är det som bäst beskriver Gud och Guds kärlek. Ulrik är alltså från Danmark och jag från Sverige. Men vi har vårt samtal på engelska så att fler skulle kunna få del av konversationen. Jag blev ihopkopplad med Ulrik via Dr. Tom Ord. Så han har många kontakter även i andra delar av världen. Så därför tar vi det här på engelska. Han har också skrivit sin bok på engelska. Och den heter Building the Basilea. Och han berättar om sig själv och sitt arbete och sin bok. En väldigt trevlig och öppen person som jag säkert kommer att kontakta fler gånger. Och vi bor ju inte så långt ifrån varandra. Det är bara en bro emellan. Så att vi kommer säkert att ses i verkligheten också. Följ gärna Ulrik på sociala medier. Jag lägger länkar till det i avsnittsbeskrivningen. Och som vanligt, dela avsnittet på dina sociala medier och till dina vänner. Och följ podcastens Facebook-sida och blogg. Och skriv gärna också dina funderingar och kommentarer. Antingen i kommentarsfältet under avsnittet på Facebook-sidan eller kommentera på blogg. Så här kommer då mitt samtal med Ulrik. Welcome to G-punkten podcast, Ulrik.
Thank you so much.
I'm so glad you accepted my invitation.
I'm glad you wanted me here. It's awesome to go out and talk to people.
Yeah. Now you're Danish and I'm Swedish, so we could have done this interview in some kind of mixed Scandinavian language, I guess. But we chose to do it in English so more people would be able to understand. And also, I just suck at Danish, so.
Well, I did my master's degree at a Scandinavian university, so it was both Norwegian and Swedish and Danish. And usually it will go well, but, you know, at some point late in the day, when everyone was tired, we would just switch to English.
Yeah, that, it's easier, a lot easier.
Yeah, sometimes it is, yeah.
Yeah, well, anyway, I'm not sure many of my listeners know who you are, so maybe you could just briefly introduce yourself, just your name, where you live, and what your family looks like, and then we'll talk about your story later on.
Yeah, of course. Well, my name is Ulrik, and I live in Zealand, which is a big island in Denmark. We live on a old farm together with my wife and my son, who's turning 8 in a couple of days, so he's getting big. And I'm a theologian and have done a bit of writing. I tried to be a pastor. I was pastoring a church for almost 2 years and then figured out, well, pastoring was probably not the way I should go with my life. So instead, now I'm partnering in a consultant company where we are teaching leaders how to use empathy and to use many of these good Christian deeds we have, like loving your neighbor, and using these good values to build the best relationships at their work spaces.
Mm. All right. Cool. Well, you and I got connected by Tom Ord. Mm. And he has been on my podcast twice now, I think. And we'll get to how you two met. But first, I'd like to hear about your story from childhood and on. What did the faith What did the faith of your childhood look like, or
How
not?
long do we have?
Oh, you can talk us through.
Oh,
I'll just edit or make two episodes if I have to.
it's
So.
so good. Well, I grew up in a Christian family, so I've always been, many people talk about on what date or what happened when they become a Christian. I've just always been in Christian settings. I've always been a Christian. My parents have been part of building up what's called the Apostolic Church in Denmark. They've been part of building some of their schools and doing a lot of cool stuff, which also means that I've been known throughout my church society or my denomination from I was a little child. Everybody knew my name. And when you become a teenager, you sort of get tired of that. So instead of staying in my denomination, I wanted to go and explore what faith and what Christianity looked like other places than just, Apostolic Pentecostal Church of Denmark. So through my teens and young adult life, I became a member of, I think, almost every denomination in Denmark at some point. So I was a part of the state church for a while. I was in the, with the Baptist for a while, and I was with all of these other denominations because I wanted to be somewhere where I wasn't just it, I wasn't known. That's of course your teenage rebellion. You always want to be something than you've grown up to be. So I wanted to go out and test, well, what is Christianity and what does it look like other places? And what I found out in those years traveling between different church denominations was that many young people in churches, they say, well, we are the Pentecostals, so we have the right faith and all those things, that they have the wrong answers. And I traveled around through those different denominations. I saw that almost every faith or every denomination, every Christian denomination we have in Denmark, it was the exact same thing going on in each church. So I learned to embrace the width of Christianity, all the different expressions there were in the different denominations, but they were all seeking to do the same thing. And that sort of started making me wonder, why is it that so many that we have so many inter-Christian challenges or inter-Christian discussions, like why are these having the wrong theology, but they are having the right theology? And why are there all these different discussions? Because what I saw visiting all these different churches was not different, it was not different faith, it was just different expressions. Like you and I are different, we have different hair color. Of course, there are going to be different churches, different expressions of church, different places. And what that left me with as a 21, 22-year-old Christian man was I got so extremely tired of the Christian way of living because there was so much people were talking so much shit about one another within Christian communities instead of actually doing what they read in the Bible. When we read the New Testament, we see that Jesus gathered people from all over. They are so different, his disciples and all of the people who are following him. And they gather together not because they are the same, but because they are different. And Jesus uses this terminology of saying, well, we are like different parts of the body who we're not the same. We have different tasks and different way of doing stuff. So instead of Christians going, well, they are wrong and we are right, why didn't they go, well, they have another expression. They are doing a different part. Well, they are the fingernail and I'm the hair on the left toe or something like that. Why didn't they see that width? And that sort of started my own theological reflection, where I started deconstructing faith and had a long period of time where I had difficult connection to church and to faith because I saw all of these challenges and difficulties and I didn't know what to do with it. And whenever I went to a faith leader or a pastor in one of the churches I was part of, whenever you come to a church leader with reflections or with questions, you quite often get shut down quite quickly. There was not room for diving into these different deconstructive movements. They're sort of dangerous. Well, now Ulrich is
Just
losing faith because all of this is happening.
don't ask so many questions, just have faith.
Exactly. Just have faith. And that, of course, meant that I started looking other places for inspiration. I started looking towards other sources. What do other theologians and thinkers says? And I found this great variety of voices who had been Christian, who had been pastors, who had, well, they were still Christian, many of them, but they had been part of church communities, or they've been pastors, and now they were doing theology outside of church.
Right.
And I was like, wow, you can do that. That's great. I want to do that too.
Yay.
And from that moment on, from like my early 20s and then on, I didn't see myself as part of a church, but I saw myself as a Christian. You know, we have a mission as Christians to build the kingdom of God. And that's what I wanted to do. So when I, years later, I did, in those middle years, I did a lot of studying. I took my theological master's degree and worked different places, worked a lot with leadership and building communities. And then when I was done doing my theological master, I was called in to a church and asked, hey, do you want to be a pastor here? I was like, yeah, let's try it out and see what's going to happen. And I became a pastor, and I was a pastor for almost 2 years. And getting into church again just showed me that many churches, many of the leaders I met, they were really concerned about their own little like four walls. They wanted that place to be the kingdom of God.
Right.
I was like, well, no, the flipping world is the kingdom of God. Let's go and make a difference.
Mm-hmm.
But there's so much, I met so much restraint, you know, they wouldn't start doing stuff differently because we've always done it this way. And we've always been meeting up at 10:30 in the morning on a Sunday, and we won't mm-hmm. try and change that.
Right.
And I think that experience of going from being outside of church for many years and going back into the church community, into being a pastor, and then seeing that there was still this big, it was still so difficult to motivate people to actually go out and make a difference in, you know, just around the corner, around the block from where the church was. That really made me, it made me think twice about what's the future of the church going to look like. Because I don't think, I haven't much faith in the church. I have so much faith in Christianity, mm-hmm. that Christianity is going to be a big diff, is going to do something wonderful for our world. But as I look around the landscape of churches now, I just don't have big faith in churches surviving the next 100 years. And that's sort of why I stepped back as a pastor and then went back out into the business world to consult leaders on how to build wonderful relationships, because I believe that we can do as Christians so much more difference in the actual world around us than we can do in the church. So that was a that was a brief overview of my story. I hope that sort of made sense.
Yeah, it made a lot of sense. How old were you when you like you knew you wanted to study theology?
It was about in my early 20s. Because that period of time in my early 20s, actually, I the first education I was taking was studying a degree in nanoscience at the Technical University of Denmark.
Wow.
I really thought I'd like to do something with science and do something with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I started studying and found out that, well, maybe that wasn't too much for me.
Okay.
And, you know, around this time in my early 20s, also when I sort of realized, or I had difficult finding myself in a church setting because it was difficult to be in that place for me. The time in my life, right in my early 20s, were like really turbulent time. So I couldn't find myself. I couldn't see myself in churches, and I started doing a degree in nanoscience. That didn't work out for me, and so much other stuff was going on. And in that time of my life, I started volunteering in a public church in Copenhagen, which were doing a lot of youth work, and were really good at not saying, well, we should do things that like we've done the last 500 years, but saying, well, what if we took a service, and then instead of singing psalms, we're taking a local band and let them play their music, and then we talk out of that. And that really inspired me, being part of that church, to say, well, there is actually, we can actually make church relevant. We actually make this faith relevant still today.
Yes.
So from being in a turbulent time where I was trying to study nanoscience and it didn't really work out for me, I figured out, well, there's something interesting in theology and in the church and the way we are building in building our communities. And then I looked around in Denmark and said, well, much of the theology you can study in Denmark is the systematic side of theology. So it's like language. You'll learn Greek, you'll learn Latin, you'll learn the dogmatics, and you'll learn what people wrote 500 years back. And that didn't really interest me. But I found a practical theological master in Denmark, and I did my master's in leadership and congregational development, I think it's called in English, which I studied at Ansgar in Norway. So I sort of took a path into theology that was focused on how can we build communities, how can we lead, how can we, do the actual practical work of being Christian, and not as much translating words from Greek to Danish or Swedish.
And what led you to open and relational theology and Tom Ward and all
Well,
those?
I think most young Christians at some point they will deconstruct their faith at some point. And I did that as well. I went into sort of what's called radical theology,
Well,
which is
let's just
really
say
deconstructive.
also that not only young people deconstruct
Everybody deconstructs at some point.
their. Well, yeah. So, well, it, hopefully,
Hopefully. Well, you should,
hopefully,
because I think
yeah.
the reason I say young people is because many people, I speak from a place of having grown up in like a church
Yeah.
community. So all of the faith that I had built up until I was like in my early 20s, that was just faith that had been delivered to me from my
Right.
parents and from the adults in my life at that point.
Right.
And that's super great because it gives you sort of a grounding, or it gives you a platform to stand on. But then when you become your own, when you become like 21, 22, when you start developing your own idea of the world, of course you need to deconstruct that platform, and take it apart so you don't just carry along what you've always been carrying, but you actually pull it apart and look at it piece for piece. And that's sort of what I did. And I dived into radical theology and really deconstructive movements, which was super interesting. But at some point I had deconstructed my faith so much, there was all just, this platform was just different pieces of wood laying around, and it had been completely pulled apart. And when I then looked at it, I was like, well, if we completely deconstruct everything, if nothing means anything, then Christianity doesn't really make sense. So there must be something which cannot be deconstructed more. There must be something that are non-negotiables in our faith. And what I came to was that the first non-negotiable in our faith must be that God is love, eternal love, unending, uncontrolling love. Because that's what we are told many times in the Bible, that he who does not love does not know God, because God is love, etc., etc. And the other thing that must be non-negotiable is that it's something about Jesus and the Messiah. No, I'm not good at putting exact words on what I'm think about, Jesus and the Messiah, but there must be something about Jesus as the Messiah that we cannot deconstruct further, because if there didn't happen something mystical in Jesus coming to earth and being put on cross, etc., if there didn't happen something mystical, then Christianity would not make sense, then we would not follow him, then we'd just still be Jews walking around in a new clothing. So there must be something radical happening there. So it's like looking at love, and I was looking at Jesus and thinking, well, these must be non-negotiables. Okay, so how do we, from that onset, reconstruct a faith or theology that actually makes sense? And that's sort of the time in many people's life where Thomas Ault has jumped in and said, well, you're an open and relational theologian. We sort of go from there. So in part of my reconstruction, I was recommended a book by Thomas Ault and read some of that. And I thought, well, this is something that actually makes sense. And I believe in what I've been studying about open and relational theology, that I truly believe that open and relational theology is the framework that will make the most sense if we want to make the church relevant, if we want to make Christianity relevant and still have it survive into the 22nd century, then we must ground ourselves in open and relational theology, because that's what makes sense. That is the framework that I see has the best chance of making a solid structure around faith today.
So let's talk a little about your book then, Building the Basileia, Moving the Church into the 22nd Century. Now, this was your, was it your master's thesis?
Yeah, it's
And now it's
a
a book.
heavily edited version of my master's thesis.
Yeah, because that was like, ooh,
Yeah,
what is
exactly.
that?
Yeah, so when I was doing my master's in practical theology, I wanted to look at I wanted to look at how can we make the church make sense moving it forward into the future. And also, I was standing with this open and relational theology, which I was just starting to dive into at that point. And I saw that, you know, open and relational theology has many of these systematic issues covered. You know, they've talked about what does God look like and what does Jesus look like, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, in the perspective of open and relational theology. But what they haven't really dived into was what does it look like in practice? What does it look like to actually build a community that can truly be open and relational? And that's sort of where I hit my...
Let me just ask, what does the Basileia mean?
Yeah, so the Basileia is the Greek word used for the kingdom. So when Jesus tells a lot of parables, of course, in the New Testament, and often his parables is about, well, the kingdom of God looks like this, or the kingdom of heaven looks like this.
Yes.
And the word that's used in the Greek text is Basileia. That's what means kingdom.
Okay.
And what I found interesting about that is that when we hear the word kingdom today, we usually think about a location, you know, something with borders, like Denmark is a kingdom. Now we actually have a king. We just, a queen, what you call, abdicated a couple of months ago. So now we are actually a kingdom again. So when you say kingdom, you often think about something with like borders, something that is defined. But the word Basileia does not mean like borders. It does not mean a location. It means the active ruling or reign of a king. So the Basileia is more what does the king do with the king's power? And when we look at Jesus telling these parables about the kingdom of God looks like this, then he says, well, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or it's like this little bit of sourdough, which you put into a lot of flour and it will make the dough rise. And if you have a thinking that a kingdom is something physical located somewhere with borders, you know, it doesn't make sense to think of it as a mustard seed or as some sourdough or yeast. But when you start thinking of it as, well, the kingdom of God, that's God's power, it's God's essence. Well, what is God's essence? In open and relational theology, the essence of God is eternal, uncontrolling love.
Right.
So when we talk about the kingdom of God looks like this, or the kingdom of God looks like that, when the kingdom of God is like some yeast that you put into some dough and you will get bread, it's because it actually changes something in the dough, changes something in the bread.
Right.
So the kingdom of God, which we are trying to build right now, is to make this society, this country, this world that we are part of now, built on the essence of God, which is love. So when we want to build the kingdom of God, we want to build a world that is controlled, or how should you say, is managed by love instead of hatred or greed or all of these other stuff that we see happening around the world today. And that's what I thought, well, this is where I've been saying that open and relational theology will probably be the theology that makes the most sense trying to move Christianity forward. Because when we talk about open and relational theology, I don't know how much Thomas Ord has probably explained to your listeners what open and relational theology is at some point. So if you don't know about that, go back and listen to his episode, because he's better explaining it than I am. But when we look at open and relational theology and look at the practical sides of it, then we or what I came to and which I write about in my book is there must be like two things when we're trying to do a practical view or a practical community built on open and relational theology. There must be two things that we must have our eyes on. And first of them is that as Christians, we are called to be in but not of this world. And exactly when we talk about God being love, well, what should motivate us and power us and give us the vision to know what to do in our lives? It should be the love of God, the love we have for the people we meet on the street or for our family or for whoever is around us, that love that motivates us to take care of the hungry or the downtrodden or the poor. That should be the power that moves in us. And when we look out in the world, you know, our entire world society right now is mostly controlled by greed and by hatred towards others. It's controlled by wanting to have more, to have all the money, to have all the power. And you know, love is never trying to control everything. Love is never trying to own everything. Love is never being violent towards another or invading another country. Just looking at what's happening in the Middle East right now, where many, especially American Christians, go, well, we should support Israel. But, you know, they're being violent towards another people. Yeah. How can we? It's not,
right,
no.
Right.
So we need to see that we are called to be in, but not of this world. We cannot live on the same terms that the world does. We need to be something else to that. And it also means that we cannot sort of shield ourselves. As churches, we cannot just sit and, you know, shield the, shut the doors and then say, well, nobody's allowed in because we are the right people who are in here. Because we are called to be in the world.
Right.
And then the second thing is that we are called to be part of a continual co-creation.
Yes.
So when we talk about open and relational theology, we talk about God is always in a process of building the world as it is, or in creating, or whatever may happen. And we actually call to co-create. So what I've seen in many churches is that there's a belief that there will be some sort of afterlife, or God is right now building a kingdom. And if I do right, I can get a ticket and I can go into the next kingdom, and then everything will be good, and there will be no sorrow, et cetera, et cetera, whatever it says in the Revelations. But what I see is that we're actually called to take part in creating that ultimate world, or whatever we should call it, that second king coming, that kingdom. Because I believe that this world is God's creation.
Right.
And this is the world that God wants to become paradise. But it will not become paradise as long as it is ruled by mostly white men who are greedy and hateful and want power. It will only become the kingdom of God. It will only become this paradise when we see a culture that is driven completely by love for one another. So we are called to be in, but not of this world, and we're called to take part in this continual co-creation, to actually be creating with God the kingdom of God right now.
So that's basically your book.
Yeah, and then it goes into, there's a lot of different aspects of this. Well, how should we build communities? How should we use all of this stuff?
I looked at your thesis, and you write about three parts: ecclesiology, open and relational theology, and open and relational ecclesiology.
Yeah.
So I suppose those are in your book as well.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So my book is basically, if you look at the outline of my book, I put some perspective on what is ecclesiology. Because, you know, the average person reading a book will not know what ecclesiology is. So I want to put some words to what do we actually mean when we say ecclesiology.
Mm-hmm.
And then I of course, explain what is open and relational theology.
Yeah.
And then I go into what would it look like if we combine ecclesiology and open and relational theology,
right,
and how can we build a better community or a better world from that?
Yeah. So how can we build a better world with that? What do you think?
What do I think? Well, I think it all starts with it all starts in the church. You know,
yes,
if we want. We need to rethink the way we're doing church today. I see many churches, and I work with many pastors and church leaders, community leaders, and what I often hear is that they want to make the Sunday service as open and inviting as possible. You know, you want to make it able for people to just walk off the street and come into the Sunday service, and they'll be able to understand everything that's going on. And I say, well, you know, if you want to make your church relevant, let's just look at it at somebody dating. You know, if you were to go and date somebody else, would you want your first date to be at your family's annual get together with all the different weird cousins and uncles, etc.? No, I don't think we should make the Sunday service welcoming, well, of course, should be welcoming, but we shouldn't make it like seeker friendly. Because the first thing you do if you date somebody is you meet them, you go out for a cup of coffee, they'll get to know you, they'll meet some of your friends, you'll invite them home for board games. And then at some point, you know, years later, you'll invite them into this family party.
Right.
And the way we think church day is that it's something that's surrounding only Sunday morning.
Right.
Well, church should be all of our life. It should be the life that we have together as Christians or as people of faith, that we want to actually build a community in which we, of course, seek to know God's heart. What's on God's heart? What does God want for us? And where we can empower each other and equip each other to go out in the world and be God's hands and feet and actually do a difference. So when we're looking at churches today, well, many of them is focused on Sunday morning. But if you have a church building and most of your economy in the church is going to pay for the insurance money and the you know taking care of that building, many of your hours as a leadership team is going to go into, well, how do we make sure that somebody cleans it and that the lighting is on, et cetera, et cetera. Well, if we use so much time at one building, then that building should be active 24/7. Then we should use it at all times a day, all days a week. You know, it should be an open house which people are always welcome to come to. But if we have a church community where the main focus is Sunday morning, where we come and we'll drink our coffee and then we'll go home, then we'll not have a building that's open many days a week. And when we look at, I've grown up in like Pentecostal setting, and a story that many Pentecostals tell themselves is that we are doing church the way the apostles, the apostles did church in back in the first days. And that's not true, because what the apostles did was they shared their entire life. You know, they sold everything they owned and they moved into one house. And from that house, they gathered multiple times a week to eat together, to live together. And they took all of their, you know, they went out to work and they got paid. They took that money to the church and then they'll share it towards who needs something right now, who can we give something to? So when we're saying, well, we as Pentecostals, we're doing church like the apostles did, I was like, no, you're not. You're meeting Sunday morning. The apostles would never meet Sunday morning, you know. They would be out working at that point. So we need to make our churches a place where we can share life. So when we come in, it needs to be like a common house where we are together as a family, as people trying to wander the same path together. And it needs to be a place where we can be inspired and empowered on how to actually go out into the world and build the kingdom of God. And what I see is that many of, or what I think will be the future for the church, is that we are going to have more meetings. We need to meet more. It cannot just be Sunday morning we're meeting at a service. We need to meet. We need to have our community and our friends and our family all as this part of the people we meet every day. And then I go, well, where do we meet people every day? The place I meet people every day, it's at my work. You know, I'm working from, you know, 8 to 16 most days. That's more hours usually than in a weekday than I will spend with my family or with any other friends I have. Well, so why aren't we going, well, if that's where I spend most of my time, then why isn't that my most important mission field as a Christian? Why isn't that the place I focus? Doesn't matter about the church, you know, coming to church, I can make no difference because they're all Christians. But going out into my workplace, I'm actually amongst other people who live real lives, and living real lives means they will experience hurt, they will experience trauma, there will be different issues in their life.
So you
And
come
I
there
can
and you
actually,
tell you tell them, here, just read this Bible
yeah,
and you will
read
be
the
just
Bible,
fine.
everything will be better. No, no, I don't. But I can reach out to them with love and with caring, because that's what we're called to as Christians. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that we should go and show people this book and then they will become Christians. You know, Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of every people by teaching them the things that he learned us. And what did Jesus learn us? Well, he learned us the beatitudes, to be humble, to be caring for one another, to not be greedy, etc. He learned us all of these good values. He learned us that the smallest will become the largest, or the largest will become the smallest, or however it is. All of what he taught us was that the people who have needs in society is the peoples that we should be there for. He always went to the prostitutes. He always went to the sick and to the lepers. Isn't that what it's called in English? Yeah, I
Yeah, the
think. He always
lepers.
lepers. He goes to those people who need him, and he says, "Well, what you do to these, the smallest, are you doing to me?" Being a good Christian is not coming to church on a Sunday morning. It isn't even taking part in the children's work Sunday morning. Because you're working for people who are already on the way, who are already disciples. What we're called to is to go and make disciples. So my focus as a Christian should be to show God's love, or to do God's love, I would rather say, unto the people I meet, to take care of those who are in pain. Every day I meet people who have some sort of trauma, and they'll be stressed, or they'll have issues at home, or they might have some mental issues that they're working through. And if nothing else, I can be an ear to them, so they can talk to me. They can just let go of what they're holding on to, because I can just reach out to them and say, "Hey, what's going on? How can I help you?" Or we can even take it one step further, and we can go out to the streets of our local city, and there will probably be some homeless people walking around there, or somebody with drug addiction, or something else that we could, if nothing else, smile to, or go and give something to eat, something to drink. And every day I go, not every day, but most days I go shopping, and I come down to my local grocery shop, and there's usually some teen, boy or girl, who's off school, and now they're sitting down there, and they couldn't care less about being in that place. And nobody smiles at them. Nobody talks to them. Nobody gives a shit about somebody sitting behind the cash counter. Well, maybe I could smile at them. I could start talking to them. I could wish them a good day. Just doing those small things. Not that we need to go revolutionize the world or save everybody we meet, but just, start being nice to people around you. Start smiling and reaching out with care and with love. That will make so much more difference than being on church Sunday morning. Being at your workplace and being the one who's truly caring for your coworkers, or for your customers, or clients, or bosses, or whatever it may be. Being that one who truly cares will give way more leverage to the kingdom of God than sitting in church Sunday morning. And that's what we need to grasp as church, and we're not good at that today.
No, we're not. And it's just seems so obvious. And at the same time, it's one of the hardest things, it seems. I don't know why, but it's
Yeah, I think probably in Denmark, we have this welfare society. It's probably the same in Sweden and in Norway. And what I've seen, in Denmark, we've had like a welfare society since the 70s, I guess, where you could get health care for free and school for free, etc. Everything was for free because we pay tax. And as a Christian, that is a really, really nice thought. Of course, I want to give part of my money so that everybody can have free health care, because that's taking care of the sick. Of course, I want to give up my money so everybody can get an education, because that's making sure that people can go and take care of themselves. So when American Christians talk about the welfare society as a bad thing, it's actually really a really good thing in the Christian perspective. But what I see also is that it makes the Christians a little bit too comfortable, a little bit too content in their life. Because when I walk in the streets of Copenhagen, there's not homeless people lying all over, because there are places they can go to get food, and there are hospitals they can go to, and the municipal will even provide them some place to live if they need that. So there are very few homeless guys. If you go to other countries, poorer countries, you'll see much more of these homeless people or sick people lying in the streets. But we don't have that in Denmark. So in some way, we take away the urgency of the task that we actually have as Christians. You know, I cannot today go out on the street and just be of care to homeless guy because I cannot find them. You know, I'll be walking for hours trying to find a homeless guy in Copenhagen because the welfare society is taking care of them. So we need to rethink and say, well, this is awesome. It's awesome that the welfare society is taking care of the people so we don't have people lying in the streets and dying in the wintertime. But then where can we as Christians then take part of building the kingdom of God? Because it's not going out and giving food to the hungry or healing the sick, you know, because we have built a community or a society that already take care of that. So where is it we can do the next step? What's the next step after that? And what we are fighting with today, what we see in huge pandemics today is loneliness and it's depression and it's all of these mental issues, especially after Corona. You know, it's just an epidemic going through every nation. And again, where are we as Christians every day for like 6, 7, 8 hours? We're at our workplace. Where are the people who are lonely and are depressed? They're at our workplace. Why are we not then being present there? Why are you not inviting your coworkers to come home to you afterwards to have dinner and invite some other people so they can get together and meet other people? Why are you not inviting them to the church's whatever small group thing you're doing in your church? Why aren't you inviting your coworkers? And people, especially in Denmark, will go, well, I don't feel well. You know, I see these people every day. So if I start inviting them to church, it might be weird, something like that. Well, who cares? It's, you know, you actually have something that will make a difference in their life. Why won't you invite them? And when I really need to provoke church leaders or community leaders, I will pull them into this like world of business that I usually work in and say, well, you know, as a pastor, what is the product you're selling? And they'll say, well, we don't sell anything. Okay, so you don't have, so there's no reason I should come to your church. Oh, well, yes, there are many reasons. Okay, so you're selling a product. Then what is your product? And I believe we need, as churches or communities, to be way better at defining what is our product. Because we have the world's greatest product. We have the eternal love of God. We have complete freedom. We have salvation. We have the cure to loneliness or cures to depression, because we are a society, a community that cares for one another. And if you want to battle loneliness or depression, you need a community that cares for you. So we actually have the cure for loneliness. We have the cure for depression. We have the thing that people needs, and we don't want to sell it. And I think that's so weird. So we need to be better at having a vocabulary for what is the product that we're selling at church, and then going to our to the people we meet every day and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian because we have a community who cares for me, who loves me, who are there for me. And of course, we need to deliver that product. So we need a church who actually cares for one another and wants to be present in one another's lives. And we need to build that community. And if we can do that, we can actually revitalize this, the church. We can make it relevant still into the 22nd, 23rd, 24th century. You know, we can make the church a place of healing and of power and of love. And that's what we need to do. That's the future, if you ask me.
Well, I did ask you, didn't I?
You did.
And you have workshops and stuff in different churches or with bigger groups or...
Yeah, so mainly right now I work with business owners on how to make them better at building relationships. And that's sort of the main business I'm in. But besides that, I'm also helping community leaders and church leaders. And usually I say I have this Robin Hood principle where, you know, the companies I work with, they're really big and they will pay me a lot of money to come and coach them. So I make them pay a little bit more and then I make it almost cheap, almost free for pastors and community leaders to have coaching. And we usually have this, you know, tithing is a beautiful concept. We just make the companies do it. So every time I sell 10 hours of coaching to a company, I will take 1 hour and I will give it away for free to a pastor or a local community leader who needs it. So people are always welcome to contact me if they have if they want to hear more, if they just want to learn more about my ideas on church or what we can do actually to make it relevant again.
That's great. I'll put the necessary links in the show
Oh,
notes.
that's awesome.
Before my last question here, is there anything else you want to say about your book or your work or anything else that I have maybe forgotten to ask?
Yeah, of course, go buy it on Amazon, because I don't make any money off the, never make money off books, but go buy it anyways, because I like people to read it and to be inspired by it. And I guess as sort of to finish off, I want to give advice, my best advice for people who are building church today. And I saw this great article a couple of years ago that just had the headline that we should stop making church cool. I think that's actually one of the best advice I can give to other church leaders. Stop making the church cool. This article, you can find it if you just search for Rachel Held Evans. She wrote it, and Stop Making Church Cool. She dove into this study made by the Barna Group in the US, where they asked the millennial generation what they actually wanted from churches. And then they did these, you can answer either A or B. So do you want the church to be like an auditorium with great music and show what you call smoke machines, all that stuff? Or do you want like a sanctuary where you can sit and be present with your pain, have psalms and this tradition? And the millennial generation, the words they chose to describe their ideal church, it was community, it was sanctuary, it was classic, quiet. They People today don't want cool church, they want authentic church. So we should stop making church cool, and we should start building authentic relationships where we actually get to be part of each other's lives and help each other on the way and truly care for one another. Then we'll see church start growing again.
Good. Now I have one last question that I ask all my guests. Where do you find pleasure and well-being right now?
Well, I don't like the phrase workaholic, but I really like to work. So I always have 40 different projects going on. And for many years I thought that was a bad thing, and I was scared of getting stressed and all that different stuff. But what I realized was I really found pleasure in doing projects with other people. And that's why I always had like 10, 15 projects going on, because I wanted to be together with other people. And where I find the most pleasure and well-being is to be a visionary and to have ideas and to have these cool new projects going on with people around me. Because when I was a child, I was playing out in the garden with my friends. And today, as an adult, I just play different games with adults, and we'd make projects, and we find so much pleasure in doing that. So really, I find so much peace and so much restitution in working, which might say sound counterintuitive, but when you find something, when you love what you do, and when you love the people you're doing it with, it will always be pleasurable. Yeah, so that's where I find most of my pleasure is doing things with other people. Doesn't necessarily have to be work, but it can be with my family or with my friends. Just going to help my friend put up his ceiling the other weekend was so much fun, just because we were doing that together. So, doing projects with other people is always where I find the most pleasure and well-being.
Oh, great. So I'll call you if I'll be moving or something.
Yeah, awesome. We'll make that happen.
Oh, great, great. Well, thank you again for wanting to come on.
Of course. Thank you so
And
much for inviting me.
sure, I'd love to have you back sometime. And let's get together in real life soon.
We don't live far apart from each other, but there is a country border going right between us.
Well, there is a bridge.
There's a bridge, yeah. Cool.
Well, take care.
Take care.
Bye.
Jag hoppas att du blev sugen på att söka upp boken och köpa den för att se hur Guds rike kan byggas på spännande sätt i vårt samhälle idag. Och jag lägger en länk till Amazon också i avsnittsbeskrivningen. Så det passar väl väldigt bra att avsluta med de orden just ur Herrens bön. Låt ditt rike komma, låt din vilja ske på jorden så som i himlen. Sköt om er så länge så hörs vi snart igen. Hej då!